That's a little bit better. Good morning. Just to give you guys a heads up, we are into August. You guys already knew that. But in August, we're going to do a two-week series, a really quick series, on the theme of forgiveness, on the topic of forgiveness. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about forgiveness today. Next week, I have a friend of mine that I went to seminary with, and she's going to talk about forgiveness and reconciliation with regards to how that is applied. She's a First Nations person, how that's applied with regards to the recent report on the residential schools and some of the things that have happened to First Nations children and families in our Canadian history. And so she's going to help us apply forgiveness, not just at a relational level, which is usually the level that we deal with forgiveness, and that's what we'll talk about today, but next week she's going to apply it to history, going to apply it to some of our nation's stories, right? And then also to her community and what that means, and for her as a Christian. So we're going to be talking about forgiveness. And just to get us started off, how many of you have ever heard of the saying, an eye for an eye? Right? Some of us here have heard of it, right? In ancient cultures, that's really where it came out of. This is the law of retaliation. Okay, an eye for an eye. It's the principle that if a person has injured another person, right, they are punished to a similar degree, but not more. Okay, so this is the law of retaliation. The idea behind it is to prevent the escalation of retaliation and violence. How many of you watched the Canucks over the last 10 years or so? Right? Okay, we had this terrible incident happen on our home ice. Right? Don't even need to mention the names. You guys know what I'm referring to. But you know that when it comes to retaliation, when it comes to revenge, it tends to escalate until it becomes something so much more than the initial incident that started it. And so this idea of an eye for an eye, we may think of it as barbaric. But if we go back into ancient times where people were armed with swords and stuff like that, and if someone was hurt, they would go after the person with swords, this was actually seen as a good idea. It prevented the escalation of retaliation and violence, right? The idea is to prevent overreactions. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And it was Gandhi, reflecting on the words of Jesus, who said this, "An eye for an eye only ends up making the whole world blind." Right? If we were to just say it is good enough for us to limit retaliation, to put a limit on revenge. Gandhi, reflecting on this, said, no, we're just going to end up all blind or all maimed or all without teeth or something like that. But Jesus is saying more. On a personal level, our ability to forgive those who have hurt us is actually essential to our thriving as human beings within community, within families, within friendships, in marriages. It's important for us to learn how to forgive because in friendship or in marriage or with children, this is important, with coworkers. But forgiving someone is often one of the hardest things that we ever have to do. And we can't really explore what Jesus is calling us to in being his followers and being part of his kingdom without taking very seriously this call to forgive. It's essential for us as a church to wrestle with this and what this means. So we're going to explore this, and then next week my friend is going to come and apply it to some of the ugly history that Canada is ashamed of. But Canada has actually apologized, and so there is a process of reconciliation that is occurring, and she's going to speak into that. So let's dive into the passage that we're going to go into today. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and on. This is a passage it's a story in and of itself, and what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to provide some background and a little bit of reflection on the passage, and then because Jesus is telling this story, I don't want to get in the way of it too much, but this whole episode really begins with this very simple question. Okay, this is verse 21. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Right? How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, if you've read them, sometimes I get the impression that Peter is a little bit of a people pleaser. Right? He's always the first to ask a question or to answer something that Jesus is saying. If those of you who are teachers, kind of like the teacher's pet sometimes, right? And he's asking a question, but he's providing an answer at the same time. You guys all know that person in class, right? Because according to rabbinical teaching, and this is just a little bit of background, the rabbis taught that you were obligated as a good Jew to forgive someone up to three times, right? So this is what it would look like. The first time, you forgive him. The second time, you forgive him. The third time, you forgive him. The fourth time, forget it, right? The fourth time, forget it. No forgiveness required, right? And it's here that a forgiveness punch card system would really work great, right? Or something where you can keep track of how many times you've forgiven, you know, different people in your life for certain things. Because once they get to that fourth one, you are not required to do anything with regards to forgiveness, right? So it'd be good to keep track, right? I don't know if they use the punch card, I'm not sure, but Peter, in his response, he's actually being quite generous here. I don't think he's asking a question. I think he's asking a question that he thinks he knows the answer to, and he's saying, Jesus, please, just give me an A+ right now. Tell me I've passed the course on forgiveness, right? Especially tell me this, like, not just in private, but in front of all these other guys, right, who are also part of this little community of faith. And so he says seven times because that's double what the rabbis taught plus one. And the number seven for Jewish people is very significant because the number seven means perfection or completion. So he's saying, Jesus, I am very gracious. We know you've been gracious with other people with regards to forgiveness. I'm going to double what the rabbis offer, and I'm going to make it like theologically really tight, right? We're going to say seven is the perfect number for forgiveness. I don't know about you, but honestly speaking, four already sounds like a lot to me, and seven already sounds like, you know, something that I'm not possible of doing. And then Jesus goes and answers in verse 21. He says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Again, we are hearing this with our North American ears about 2,000 years later, but for folks like Peter and for the disciples, if you were a Jew in the early first century, their ears would have perked up when they heard the phrase 77 times. And they would know that Jesus is not saying literally 77 times, but he's referring to something else. And here's what they know. The phrase 77 times, it first occurs in Genesis 4, just a little bit of background so we understand what's happening. And it occurs in the lyrics of the second song ever written by humanity according to Scripture, right? The first is by Adam. When he sees Eve, right, he's just blown away by who Eve is, and he can't even begin to describe her, so he uses poetry to attempt to describe her. And he says, you know, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And I know it doesn't sound romantic, right? So guys, this is not the thing that you write in an anniversary card per se, right? But Adam was blown away and he's using poetry to describe something amazing. So this is like a love song, right? A love song. Maybe by Michael Bublé or John Legend or someone like that, right? Just imagine that. And then the second time poetry is invoked is after the fall, after Cain has killed Abel, and then this guy Lamech, he's one of Cain's descendants, right? This is what he comes up with for a little song or poem, right? And you can decide which genre this fits in with, right? This is what he says. Listen to the lyrics of the song. He says, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a young man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. If I'm going to put this in a genre of music, right, and we just saw that Drake and this other guy, Meek Mill, had some sort of beef going on, this is kind of maybe like, you know, this is, it's kind of like gangster rap, right? Like, honestly speaking, he's talking about killing people, he's talking to his two wives, right, like addressing them. I don't know, but that's what's happening here. Lamech is using the phrase 77 times to talk about the exponential escalation of violence and revenge. That's what he's talking about. That's what 77 times means. It means if you insult me, right? If you diss me, I will kill you. That's what's happened here. A young man has somehow disrespected him, and he's gone and taken the person's life. The exponential escalation of revenge or retaliation. That's what 77 means. And then Jesus goes and answers Peter's question, and he transforms the term to describe the exponential escalation of forgiveness in his kingdom. And of course, we don't understand this. He says, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. And of course Peter doesn't get it, and that's why he has to tell this parable or this story to explain why in Jesus' kingdom we don't try to cap forgiveness, but we want to let it grow, we want to let it multiply, we want to let it spread like a crazy virus that's actually good for you. So he's not talking about 70 times 7, or 70 times 7, right? He's not talking about just 490 times. He's not saying you need a bigger punch card so that you can limit forgiveness, but at a later time. He's saying forgiveness needs to exponentially escalate. This is the problem that I have when Jesus talks about forgiveness and forgiving someone so many times. I usually ask, but why? Why should I? Because this doesn't sound like always a good idea to me. And then if I get over the why, I ask, how? How do we forgive in this way, Jesus, that you've talked about? Is there no limit on how many times we forgive someone? And how do we forgive someone as many times as they need it? Because that's what Jesus is saying. And as if Jesus anticipates our response, he begins to tell this story to illustrate why we forgive and how we forgive. So he begins this story in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. And again, we're hearing this 2,000 years later with North American ears, and so we miss some pretty significant things. And I'm just going to give you some background so that we can understand the weight of the story. We have a king here who has books. He's like an accountant. The books tell him how much he owes to others, and the books also tell him who owes him what. Okay, so this king has books. And he has a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. And again, I have no concept of this, and so I had to do a little bit of background reading. And we're going to do a little bit of math. I warn you. I know you guys are out of school right now. It's a Sunday morning. We're going to have to do a little bit of math just to understand what's happening. Okay? But what in the world is 10,000 talents, right? Here's what Jewish ears would have heard 2,000 years ago. They would immediately recognize that this is an absolutely absurd amount of money. So come up with that figure, an absolutely absurd figure in your mind, right? And just hold on to that. This is why. We're going to do a little bit of math, I warned you, right? One denarius, one silver coin back in those days, was what you got paid for one day's pay, average, right? One denarius, one silver coin, is one day's pay. One talent, which is one gold coin, is worth 6,000 denarii. So 6,000 days of work. That's what it's worth. Okay, that's roughly 16 years of work if you worked 365 days a year. And guys, we don't work 365 days a year. Okay, so 16 years of work is one talent. So 10,000 talents, that's 60 million days of work. We're looking at 164,000 years of work. again, if we worked 365 days a year and never got sick and didn't take holiday and all of that, 164,000 years of work. This is an absolutely absurd amount of money. It's like me getting a letter from the CIA, sorry, we're not in, yeah, then money would not matter either, but from the CRA, right, telling me that I owe them $4 billion, right? I would look at that and I would laugh. I'd be like, if it's $4 billion or $8 billion, it doesn't matter. That's an absurd amount of money, right? It stops, the numbers stop mattering at that point. What we need to know that this is an absolutely unrepayable amount of money. And that's precisely the point. There is no getting out of this debt. That's what Jewish people would hear right away. And then this is also what we need to know. Back then they had such a thing as a debtor's prison. So that if someone owed you a debt and couldn't pay, not only could you take all that they would have and sell it in order to recoup some of that cost, but if they still owed you after that fact, you would be able to throw them into debtor's prison as long as it takes them or their family to pay you the rest back. Right? And this is what's facing the servant. Everything that he had, his wife, his children, would be sold to cover some of this loss, and it'd be just a drop in the bucket. And since it was an unrepayable debt, debtor's prison is probably going to be his home for the rest of his life. That's just the foregone conclusion. Story goes on. The servant fell on his knees before the king, and he says, "Please be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Let's pause for a moment here. You know, what does he say? And if any of you are in debt, you need to learn this, right? What does he do to get out of this debt? He says, "Be patient with me. Be big-hearted with me. Be compassionate with me. Don't look at the numbers, you know, don't look with your eyes at the numbers, right? Don't look with your brain, look with your heart." That's what he's saying. "Look at me with your heart." And then he says, "I'll pay back everything." Now, the first question I need to ask is this true? Right? Is this an honest promise? Can he actually pay back what he owes? Right? No, this is an absolutely absurd amount of money. It's an unrepayable debt. This is just the words of a desperate man. Someone backed into the corner. He's just asking for mercy. And then the king cancels the debt. And here's what I need to figure out. Why does the king cancel the debt? Is it because it's really good business practice to do this kind of thing? So other people who owe you money are like, "Hey, let's ask for mercy now and get out of our debt too," right? Is this good business practice, or what's happening here? Why does the king cancel the debt? Was it because of the promise to repay? We know that that's not even possible. There's no repaying the debt. Scripture says it's because the king took pity on him. It's because of compassion. It's because of mercy. And then the question we need to ask, and those of you who are accountants realize this, right? The question then becomes, well, when the debt gets canceled, where does it go? Because someone at the end of the day still eats the debt. Someone still pays the price for the debt. Who eats the debt? Like, the king does. He absorbs it. He takes it as a loss according to whatever his business and however his business is run. He's taking all of that as a loss. You see, what the king had to do with regard to the servant is when he canceled the debt, he had to close his books on that servant and no longer deal with his servant according to what the books had told him. Because the books tell him that he has every right to take this man and all he has and to throw him into prison, but this man gets to go free because the king eats the debt and closes the books and chooses not to treat him as the books dictate. I wish Jesus would end the story here, because this is a good story. This is good theological reflection about what our relationship with God is like. But Jesus doesn't stop the story here. He goes on. But when that servant went out, and this is verse 28, Jesus is continuing the story, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. The servant, we'll call him servant one, the one who's just been forgiven his debt, we find out the king has books, but this guy's got books too. Smaller and less impressive books, but he still has books nonetheless. He finds someone he knows, let's call this guy servant number two, who owes him 100 denarii, and again, a little bit of math, but easier math, right? This is 100 denarii. How many days' work is that? 100 days of work, right? And so a couple of questions, logical questions. Is this debt repayable? Is this 100 denarii debt repayable? Would you and I be able to work 100 days and save 100 days worth of savings? Maybe it wouldn't happen over 100 days, maybe over 6 months or so, and then pay back, you know, 3 months' salary or so, 4 months' salary? I think that's possible. It would be difficult, but it's possible. So this is a completely repayable debt. And this is the scenario that Jesus paints for us. You have a guy who owes 60 million days of work and a guy who owes 10 days of work. 100 days of work. Jesus isn't contrasting a large debt versus a small debt. He is contrasting an absolutely unrepayable debt with an absolutely repayable debt. That's what he's contrasting here. And servant one grabs servant two and begins to choke him and says, "Pay back what you owe me." If I look convincing, it's because I've done something like this before. Not literally, but just in my own relationships with other people, okay? I'm not a good human being. I'm just someone who's learning how to follow Jesus. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." Does this sound familiar? Right. Well, it's because it's the exact same thing that servant one just did and said when he was in the exact same position and about to have his family and all he had sold and be thrown into prison to repay this debt. "Be patient with me." The exact same phrase. "Think not with your mind, but feel me from your heart. Have mercy on me. I'll pay you back." And now this time, this is a legitimate promise. Servant one has an opportunity to do for someone what the king had done for him. And that's what Jesus is saying. He has an opportunity to close the books, to eat the debt. And it's still quite a debt. If I were to forgive someone 4 months' salary, believe me, I'd remember it for a little while, right? It's still a significant debt. But to close the books, eat the debt, and let the other person go free. This servant number one has an opportunity to be someone who has been transformed by the mercy that they've just experienced. A person who gives second chances because they realize they've just been given the biggest second chance of all. The story goes on. I just wish Jesus did not tell the second half of the story. The story goes on. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant." Note that this is the only time that he calls him wicked. Not when he somehow squandered, you know, a lifetime or multiple lifetimes worth of resources while managing the king's assets. That's not wicked. That's just terrible investments, according to the king, I guess. The only time he calls him wicked is when he does this to his fellow servant. The king goes on. He says, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. And again, another logical question. When will he ever be done paying back all he owed? Well, just not in his lifetime, ever, right? Sad story. Jesus, why did you tell the second half of this? And then Jesus goes on. You know, as if that wasn't a good conclusion, Jesus goes on and makes it very clear. He says in verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and your sister from your heart." Hard words to hear. Right? Amen? Are we ready just to close this and leave and go from this point? Right? Are we okay with just saying, yeah, I got that? You know, how are we to make sense of this? You know, what is Jesus saying to us? And how are we to hear this? And how is this supposed to be life-giving? Here's the point I think Jesus is making here. What does the king do with people who insist on playing with the books or playing according to the books? What does the king do? The king is happy to close his books. In fact, he's done that. But what does he do when we seemingly, you know, want to still live by the books, especially on how we hold other people accountable, for example, or how we hold people according to the debts that they owe us? And this is what I think Jesus is saying. He's saying, if it's the books you want to play with, then the Father's going to use the books with you. So we go back to the original question that started this whole thing. And I'm sure by this point, Peter's like, this is not where I wanted this to go, right? And all the other disciples are like, oh, I can't believe Peter did this again to us, right? Something like that. But back to the original question. How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven? Right? And Jesus' answer in this story is basically this. And allow me, this is just my own words. This is just my kind of understanding of what's happening here. But I think this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you're counting and keeping track, you're not even close. You're actually playing the wrong game when it comes to forgiveness. You forgive them however many times they need to be forgiven, because forgiving others is not an obligation, although sometimes it will feel that way. Jesus is saying, forgiveness is actually a celebration. It's a celebration of the forgiveness that you and I have received. Because somehow, as followers of Jesus, forgiving others is how we celebrate and how we make tangible the reality that we've been forgiven an unrepayable debt. Because as human beings, you and I are either in the business of being debt collectors or celebrators. We are either in the business of debt collection or celebration. And we have a choice. And we've been given the opportunity to be celebrators rather than debt collectors. But this is foreign to us because all throughout life, we have been conditioned to be debt collectors. And that's why Jesus goes and he tells this story of a king who forgives an unrepayable debt, and how the servant who had this unrepayable debt forgiven should go, and he doesn't even celebrate. The first thing he does is, he's not even jumping for joy. The first thing he does is he grabs the guy who owes him something. Right? If you won Lotto 649, right? And I'm not saying you guys do that kind of thing, right? But for example, you know, if somehow a long-lost aunt or someone just, and this is not a good thing, but a long-lost aunt, you know, passed on but left you a whole bunch of money, right? And it was an absolutely ridiculous amount. Come on, there'd be a little bit of celebration and party going on, just at least if it were me, right? Like, you can judge me. But you guys may or may not party, because that might not be the spiritual thing to do. He doesn't even celebrate the fact that he's been forgiven. Here's the reality. Jesus tells us this story because God's book on me is so much bigger than my book on anybody else. That's the reality. And here's the good news, and this is what Jesus is all about. Those of you who are, this is your first time at a church, or you're wondering, what is this whole Jesus thing about? This is the gospel. The good news is that Jesus, you know, God, through what Jesus has done on the cross, he's abandoned this ledger system, this accounting system of sins altogether with us. He's closed the books on you and me. He's eaten the debt so that we can go free. That's the gospel. And so here's, maybe we can move a little bit towards the application, and this will only take a couple more minutes. How do we forgive, right? We visited why we ought to forgive. Because we've been forgiven absolutely unrepayable debt. And out of that celebration, we're called to make tangible our forgiveness by forgiving other people. How do we do this? I'm a big fan of mercy when it comes to me. I'm a fan of justice when it applies to everybody else and everyone else. What do we do when someone hurts us? You know, when someone sins against us? And what does this look like in real life? I really think that when someone hurts us, we have four options, four ways that we typically deal with this. The first one is we give it back, and this is just the pure joy of revenge. And it comes easily. We can get creative with it. It's seen as strength as opposed to weakness when we give it back. Okay? We can give it back. Second thing we can do when we're hurt by others is we can spread it around. So someone hurts me, and then I turn around, and in my hurt, I end up hurting other people, right? I'm at the office, someone disrespects me, I carry that back home, and then my children feel the brunt of it somehow. We can spread it around when someone hurts us. Another thing is we can hold on to it. We can internalize it, right? We can believe that we deserved it or convince ourselves that somehow we deserved to be treated this way or hurt. Or the fourth option is we send it away. And this is what it means to forgive. When we forgive, we're saying that we yield our right to revenge. That we're not going to be the one to serve justice. That we're putting justice in someone else's hands, in God's hands. Someone once said that forgiving is setting someone free and then later on finding out that that person is actually you. Because the person who really benefits from forgiveness is usually us, the person who's doing the forgiving. Sometimes the person we're forgiving has already passed on. We are not even able to speak to them. Sometimes we're forgiving someone who doesn't even want to be forgiven or might not even acknowledge what they've done to you, that it was wrong or hurtful. What do you do then? When it comes to being hurt, and guys, this will happen in life if it hasn't already happened. Someone's going to wrong you. Someone's going to hurt you. We can either give it back, we can spread it around, we can hold on to it, or we can drop it. Here's what forgiveness is not, just really quickly, and again, this is only one session on forgiveness, but forgiveness is not approving of what someone has done to you. It's not excusing it, it's not justifying it, it's not shielding that person from natural consequences that result from maybe what they've done. Forgiveness is also not automatic reconciliation, okay? If someone is abusive to somebody else, it doesn't mean that just because the person who's been hurt forgives that they automatically need to run back into the exact same situation, the exact same relationship with that person. It doesn't mean that. It just means that they are withholding and yielding the right to get even with that person. Let me just summarize what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is based entirely, at least from our standpoint as followers of Jesus, it's based entirely on what God has done. It's based on what Jesus has done on the cross for us. It's being aware of what someone has done and still forgiving them. It's refusing to punish them. It's yielding the right to get even. This is the absence of bitterness. You know, for someone who's been hurt, if they say it's been a process and I'm moving past bitterness, bitterness is usually that stage where they're still holding on to the desire to get even with someone. Okay? And finally, forgiveness is not an emotion. It involves our emotions, but it doesn't primarily start there. Forgiveness is an act of the will in cooperation with God's will and the power of the Holy Spirit. I honestly believe, and because I tell this, and I speak on forgiveness, because personally I've been on my own journey of forgiveness, you know, a 3-year journey of forgiveness, and still in that process, and it's still very real. And it's not just how I feel on a day to day. It's what I choose, and how I ask God to help me instead of saying, God. You know, honestly speaking, at the very beginning, I did ask God to help me get even. He did not answer those prayers. But when I ask God to help me learn how to forgive, surprisingly, he shows up. And surprisingly, the Spirit is there. To forgive is to do for others what God has done for me. It literally means that we look at what they owe, how much it costs, how much it hurts, and we close the books on them, that we're abandoning the scorekeeping system entirely. Okay, so how do we do this? I think this really begins with us just reflecting on what God has done for us by the power of the Spirit. And so here's what I'd like you to do, right? We have a couple minutes, and we're going to launch into communion as well. And so there's time for you to reflect. There's time for you just to be in God's presence in the next couple minutes. This is what I'd like us to do. If you have a piece of paper in front of you, that's great. If you have your smartphone, that works as well, okay? But on the first side of paper, or the first thing that you could write on your smartphone, for example, just make a quick list. You know, what has God forgiven me of? You could do this in your head as well. What has God forgiven me of? Because the only way I know, you know, in terms of how to forgive others is to be reminded, first of all, of the books that the King has on me. And that's what Jesus does in this parable. What are the things that God has forgiven me of? Right? And maybe on the second side of the sheet of paper, and you know, another list that you're making on your smartphone or in your head, just a short list. You know, I'm sure yours is short, mine is long, but a list of the people who need your forgiveness. Right? Who are the people that you've yet to forgive or need to go on a journey of forgiveness with? I'd just like us to be aware of this because forgiveness is so embedded in who we are as followers of Jesus. And as we talk about being a church plant that hopes to bless a neighborhood and love a neighborhood, it is not only helping a neighborhood, it's when we work out our crap, right? And when we work out some of the things that are difficult, it's in that we actually have a tangible and a loving witness to the community, a humble witness to the community. In a couple minutes, we're going to move into communion. If you're new with Hope City and you're a follower of Jesus, then we invite you to participate with us. If you're with Hope City and you've been journeying, you've been asking questions about who Jesus is, the communion table, Jesus is the host. He's the one who's inviting us to participate. It's also an opportunity for us to begin following Jesus, if this is what you want. If you realize that he has forgiven you and loves you much, and that's what the cross and resurrection mean, then the communion table can be the beginning of that journey for you. You notice that there's some bread there and a cup. What we usually do is we just pick up the bread and we just dip it into the cup. And then you can bring it back, and you can either partake right there, or you can bring it back, and then you can eat from where you're sitting. What I'm going to do is I'm going to invite the worship team and also the media and sound group, if they could participate first. Just allow me to pray. Lord Jesus, you are the host of this table, and you are the meal as well. Because you give so generously and so freely to us, we know that, God, our debt was costly because it cost your Son. So, Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your body that was broken. We thank you for your blood that was shed for us, for the forgiveness of sins. And, Lord, we just want to say that we love you, and we humbly come before you. And we ask that not only would we receive forgiveness from you, but that we would learn to be forgiving like you. All of this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.